Please open your Bibles now to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. It's a wonderful hymn. I know we sung it not too long ago, but it's a glorious hymn taken from the words of the writings of Samuel Rutherford, who would write to the members of his congregation when he was unable to be with them, especially as he served at the Westminster Assembly, and he was hindered. Sometimes he ended up in jail, and he had to write to his congregation from prison. But he loved his congregation, and the actual words to that hymn, I think there's about 18 verses, a very, very long hymn, and I forget the name of Ann Cousins, who took the works of Samuel Rutherford and turned them into a hymn. But isn't it wonderful to be reminded that the way that a bride doesn't look at her dress, she looks at her bridegroom, so we look not on the crown that awaits us, but we look at the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. As we look into his word and as we want to be instructed in the way of righteousness today, may Christ be preeminent in our hearts and minds. James chapter 2, we will read the first 18 verses, and we will look especially at the last five verses, 14 through 18. This is the word of God, James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts, or judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thus far in the word of our God. And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst guide us by thy Spirit through the glorious truths of thy word. We pray that we may have a clear announcement of the gospel. We pray that it may not be muddied or uncertain. And we pray, Lord, that we may understand aright the matters that are set before us, that we may distinguish well between faith and works and understand their relationship to one another. Give us wisdom, Lord, from on high. We need that wisdom, for we are so prone to misunderstand. Grant, O Lord, that we may receive thy word with soundness of heart and mind, and with the guidance of thy Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we are standing in the place of that great difficulty, and these are some of the verses that our brother Martin Luther especially had trouble with, the book of James, this emphasis on works, this idea that faith without works is dead. And yet, clearly, that is what the scriptures say. We cannot deny or reinterpret them to suit what we think they should say. We have to let them speak, but we also have to let them speak in conjunction with all of the Word of God. It's the whole counsel of God. It is one message, and we need to understand it aright and understand it as the Lord has delivered it to us. So what is the relationship between faith and works? We are very bold to proclaim a gospel without works, faith without works, saving faith without works. If you can imagine a beautiful campground here in Alberta, and you set up your tent, and you hear the sound of rushing water, and you go over to see what is there. You see a lovely valley with a beautiful river going through it, and you see a bridge going across to the other side. There's perhaps a beautiful garden on the other side that arouses your curiosity, and you'd like to see what is over there. And you do see other people over there, and you think, I want to see that as well. But I'm not sure about that bridge. Not sure if that bridge will hold me up. I'm not sure it will take me to the other side. You see others crossing that bridge back and forth, and they seem to be doing well. They're not nervous. They walk very confidently. They get to the other side. But beloved, you won't really trust that bridge unless you actually cross that bridge. You may believe that it can hold other people up. You may believe that it's good for everybody else. But until you actually walk on that bridge to the other side, you won't demonstrate visibly that you really believe that that bridge will hold you up. And there is the connection between faith and works. You can believe something, but you have to act on what you believe. In fact, how you act shows what you actually believe. And that's a good thing to understand. Perhaps you look at your life sometimes and you say, well, that's not really, I'm not living exactly the way a Christian ought to live. And it's good to be convicted of that and to be brought around to repentance to where you do begin to live then as a Christian ought to live. And that's revealed not so much by the example of other Christians as by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the commandments of God's word. So how, beloved, do you use your faith in Christ? Is your faith a living faith? Is it merely an assent to some doctrines? Or is it the work of the Holy Spirit within you that gives you new life? It shows that you've been born again. There's an evidence of being born again, not just your declaration, because that's what other Christians say, but an actual evidence that you have new life residing in you, that you are now a new creature. So when James talks about a dead faith, what does he mean? He talks about a dead faith in verses 14 through 17. So he does say that faith ordinarily produces works. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? So James is astounded. You say that you believe. You say that you have faith. But you seem to be still the same old person. You don't seem to change in the way that you treat people or the way that you act or the places you go. Is there a difference in your life between? Is there a difference in your life and the life of an unbeliever? In a way, do you betray by your actions even that you are a Christian? So can faith without works save a man? James says no. And the word here for if a man say he hath faith, here's a man who is bragging. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need good works. That's exactly the type of thing that James is addressing. Don't judge me by my works. Don't judge me by what I do. Just judge me by what I say I believe. And James says, no, it doesn't work that way. People have a right to expect a different way of life. But if you're bragging, we call that antinomianism. A person who brags that they're super spiritual and they're not holy in life, but they're holy in maybe in disposition or in standing, but no, never mind how I live. They would say, I'm saved, but I don't need to do good works because I'm going to heaven, and this life doesn't really matter. And that was a prevalent view in the early church. Some of it, there was a lot of strange, different views of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they said he did not really have a physical body, that he was only divine, and that the material things of this life don't really matter. What really matters is just your soul, and don't worry about anything else. And in fact, we do live in this world. We do live with bodies. We do live with souls. Christians have redeemed souls, and they are tasked to live in this world. So it's not enough just to say that you have faith. The Lord Jesus in Revelation 2 says to the church in Smyrna, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. And he's talking about true Jews. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So they claim to be Christians. In this context, we would say that. They claim to be followers of even the Old Testament, followers of the Lord Jesus, but they're not. They're not followers. They actually, Jesus says, their gathering is called the synagogue of Satan because it opposes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, opposes the gospel. Remember in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus talked about two sons. And the father said, go work today in my vineyard. And the one said, I will not. But later on, he felt badly and he said, I should do what my dad says and go. And he went and worked. And the other one said, I go, sir. I'm ready and willing. But he didn't end up at the vineyard. What does Jesus say? Which of those two did the will of his father? Not the one who said he would, but the one who actually did. So there is an obedience that the Lord honors as his children, or from his children. So James then speaks of a false faith. It's a faith that is not profitable. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, we say, yeah, faith can save him, but James says, not this type of faith. And so there are different types of faith found in the Word of God. So there is a sense in which works are required for every Christian. And this is extremely controversial, and It's very important that you understand what I say and what James says regarding this. We have a tough time balancing that because we maintain with all of our heart, with all of our energy, that salvation is entirely without your works. You can bring nothing to the table. You can bring nothing to God that impresses him, that earns his respect, that certainly not that earns your salvation. So we maintain that absolutely. And remember again, that if you're familiar with Martin Luther, that was the problem with Luther. He was so liberated by the true gospel that was there any man more zealous of good works in the history of the church? Very few. He just threw himself into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ with all that he had. He was a faithful writer, a faithful preacher, a faithful proclaimer and encourager of the saints. He was just a wonderful brother in the Lord. And he had his failures, but we love him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had that problem that he just had a lot of trouble getting over. So James says that when you're a Christian, there's a change in your life. He calls that change in behavior works. He refers to that as works. So if you look at the quote here by Thomas Watson, and I hope this helps to clarify things in your mind. He says, everyone would like to go to heaven, but are professing Christians really willing and determined to walk that narrow way which alone leads thereto? It is at this point that we may discern the precise place that good works have in connection with salvation. They do not merit it, yet they are inseparable from it. They do not procure a title to heaven. That's very plain, justification. Yet, he says, they are among the means that God has appointed for his people's getting there. Now, that is the part that can be extremely controversial. And does it sound controversial to your Reformed ears? To say, Thomas Manton is saying, you need works to get to heaven. Is that fair? Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? You don't need good works to be saved. You need good works to get to heaven. Is that a fair distinction? Because people can expect that from you. Let me use the example that I often use of the apple tree that bears oranges. You don't expect that. It doesn't happen. It can't. You can't get pears from an apple tree. You can't get oranges from an apple tree. You can't get tomatoes from an apple tree. It's inconsistent. But when that tree that was barren last year had almost no leaves on it, when the spring came, here were the blossoms, beautiful blossoms. And now the little apples are coming out. They're starting to grow and getting bigger every week. Yeah, we expect that fruit from the tree. And so Jesus expects fruit from his people, doesn't he? He expects that they will produce the fruit of the Spirit, as we've been seeing in Galatians. He expects that they will be conformed to the image of Christ because he works that in them. And that is a fair expectation, the same way that I expect apples from my apple tree. It goes together with who you are, with what you are. And furthermore, a Christian is going to want to do good works, isn't he? He's going to want to please his heavenly Father. Why? Because he has a new heart. So the works of faith emanate from a renewed heart. Now, the problem that the church has faced through many centuries, and we continue to face today, is getting the cart before the horse, is saying, here's a person who does good works, he must be saved. We can't make that judgment. We can say here's a person who says he's saved, and does he act like a Christian? Yeah. We expect that. And if he has that sincere testimony, we ought to reprove them then also for not acting like a Christian when they openly and defiantly sin against the Lord, because they're damaging the testimony of God's grace. So the Apostle James then illustrates that false faith within the church, actually. He uses this illustration beginning at verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. So notice that this takes place within the congregation, within the church. A brother or a sister. It's not talking about what we call the social gospel that we saw in Galatians, I think, last week. We're to do good to all men, but especially to those that are of the household of faith. And we are to do that. That's very true. But James kind of brings it home. He says, here is a brother or a sister. You know that they're Christians. And what is their condition? They don't have food or clothing, the two essential elements of life. What we need, food and clothing. And they are destitute. The word is impoverished. They have nothing. It's not the person that has all kinds of things and asks for something already, or has something and asks for something. This is a person who has nothing. And you know that to be the case. It's not also not somebody in this context. It's not somebody who comes to you and ask for help. It's somebody who you know by their condition to be in an impoverished state. So it's interesting, in the last few months particularly, I have had people ask me for financial help, and when I tell them I don't have any to give to them, they quote this verse. And that's a great abuse of this verse. Why do they do that? They're trying to make me feel guilty. They're trying to guilt me into giving them, which is the worst kind of motivation of all. It's not the guilt of the law. It's not the guilt of God's word. It's just something they make up, trying to force me to give them money. That's not a good motive for giving to anyone. And so this is not a verse that Christians pull out to guilt others, or even professing Christians to guilt others. It is the compassion of the Lord's people towards those of the congregation to provide for them. But their obvious need is met with apathy. And here's a person who says, depart in peace. And isn't that an interesting context there? Go away. Right? Shalom is the Hebrew. In Hebrew, shalom means it's a greeting. It's a blessing. It's a kind of an all-encompassing word. I think the Hawaiian word aloha is kind of like that. Shalom. Depart in peace. Now, of course, that's not the word here, by the way, because that's a Hebrew word. But it's the idea. Depart in peace. Just go away. Leave me alone. God will take care of you. Why don't you commit it to the Lord in prayer? So that idea of go away, that depart in peace, go your way, be ye warmed and filled. I'll pronounce a blessing on you. I'll pronounce a benediction on you. And I hope that everything works out all right for you when, in fact, you have the ability to help them. In fact, you have the means by which to provide for them some relief from their condition. So we would call this a hyper-Calvinism, just faith and works, just completely separated. God, trust God, and he will take care of you. And is that a good thing to say? It's a foundational thing to say. That ought to be at the very root of everything that we do. God will take care of you. But here is something that I can do to help you as well. So Solomon says in Proverbs 3, verse 27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. We may not always be able to give, but you see a brother or sister in need, if it is in your power to do good to them, say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give when thou hast it by thee. It's kind of a procrastination. Now, come tomorrow. There's a loaf of bread sitting right here. Two loaves of bread, one for my family, but there's another one that I can give to you. And come tomorrow, well, you know, this person in Proverbs 3 is kind of thinking, isn't he? Maybe he won't come back. Maybe he's so needy he's going to find it somewhere else. God says, no, if you are able to help, then you ought to be willing to help and give to the person that has need. So don't just give a blessing and a benediction, but show some real concern. And beloved, I have seen in this congregation, not to boast or to take comfort in our good works, but I've just been so pleased with people who, they've not been destitute, but they've been needy. They've needed a hand helping to move into a new apartment or something, and there's just been such a wonderful outpouring of love in a practical way. It's touched my heart. I know it's touched their hearts. And it's beautiful to see Christ's love in action within the congregation. And we ought never to sit back on our laurels and say, well, we did that 2 years ago, we did that 5 years ago. But to have that present heart always, to be on the lookout for people that have needs, and what can we do, what can I do? And the Lord has blessed us with abundance, and the Lord has also blessed us with generous hearts to give above and beyond. So let us stand fast in that and not be counted as those that just are dismissive of people, but and especially dismissive of people who belong to the household of faith. So here we have a show of concern, but no concrete action. James says, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. So he's saying the body does matter. The body is important. People do need food. They can't find nourishment from Bible reading and prayer alone. Their body needs food. You ought to be willing to help them. So this is kind of this what some people have called a super spirituality, you know, just living in the higher echelons, but not really living in the real world at all. James rather says that this is not really faith that you're facing with. So if I bought a brand new car, I was very impressed with just how beautiful it is and everything. And I say, come on over, you need to look at my new car. And you come walking up to my driveway and you notice that one of the wheels is missing and the car is up on a jack stand. And you say, John, that car isn't any good to you. It's just sitting there. I say, yeah, but look at the car. Look at the beautiful color. Look at the design. Listen to the stereo. Listen to how great the stereo sounds. Look at the layout of the dash. You're not going to go anywhere with that car. It has a 200,000-kilometer warranty. It'll never expire, right? There's all kinds of benefits, you could say. But that car is useless without that wheel. It doesn't mean it doesn't profit anyone. In a way, we could say, an analogy here, it's not really a car. Not really a car if it's a place where you just want to sit and listen to the stereo or enjoy the leather seats. Not a car if it doesn't transport you. So effectively, it might look like a car. It's not really a car. That's what James is saying here. It might look like faith. You might call it faith. It's not. It's a dead faith. So he uses that adjective. It's a dead faith. The same way that we don't call a person in a coffin a man, we call it a corpse. We have a separate word for that. It's a corpse. It's not a person anymore. The spirit has left the body. It's just a corpse. And in that way, James talks about a dead faith. It's not real. There's no activity there. So then finally, James does talk about a demonstrated faith in verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So here's a true believer challenging a hypocrite. You have faith. You say you have faith, but it's a naked, useless faith. Doesn't mean anything, doesn't do anything. There's no evidence of it. He says, I have works. Look at my faith in action. That's what he's saying. So this is what I'm doing to show that I do have faith. So that faith is always going to be rooted in sound doctrine, in faithful teaching of God's word, right? There are a lot of people who are very active in ministering to the needs of others, but they don't believe the gospel. That's turning everything upside down. So your Christianity isn't defined by your good works. It exhibits your faith. Your good works exhibit the faith that resides there. We always, always, always start with faith, with what you believe. So you can't go to heaven by believing that Zeus is your savior, or that sacrificing on an altar and shedding blood is going to be your salvation. There's no salvation. Those are false doctrines. And the church is established to expose false doctrine, to warn against false doctrine. But those who are converted are to live lives consistent with their calling. So James is saying, what is the warrant for your faith? What is your faith based on? It's based on what you believe. It's shown by what you do. So how can I tell, he says, show me thy faith without thy works. Well, how can I tell that you have faith? You say you have faith. All I have is your word for it. How can I tell that you actually have faith? And when you can do that, he said, or opposite to that, I will show thee my faith by my works. This is how you can tell that I'm a Christian. And that those works come out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ very specifically. It's connected with Christ, connected with the gospel, connected with grace and truth and mercy. All of those things are foundational to what is being done. And so there are times when you can set people's arguments aside and say, well, Christians, you know, they're so lacking in love. People say that a lot about Christian people. I can think of a number of famous people through history and even in current times, and people that, you know, he just has no love, no compassion. And yet, when you really know that person, you find, yeah, they've opened their homes to people. They've been very generous. They've been very kind. And you just stop and look. So it's another thing the world loves to do is generalize about Christians' bad behavior, right? There's lots of generalizations out there. And there's lots of illustrations. A lot of them can say, that Christian person said this to me or did this. He shouldn't have done that. We might have to agree with that. It doesn't mean they're not saved, but it's they're not perfect. The mainstream of their life is a stream of good works, a stream of compassion, a stream of love towards one another and for others. So it's not a hope of gain or reward. It's a looking forward We're not looking at the crown of glory, but there's an assurance that you will receive that. It's not your main focus. It is an incentive, by the way. We do see that it's an incentive for good works for Christians, that my home is in heaven, Hebrews 11 and 12. I have a home beyond. My heart is in heaven. I long to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, with saints who have gone before. My heart is there. But it's not your main incentive, but it is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those are bound together, of course, aren't they? Your love of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives you a love for others in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, what does your faith look like? Can it be a silent faith? It has to be an active faith. Not out of any kind of a false guilt, but purely out of an act of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, remember the Lord Jesus, he went about doing good. That ought to be the testimony of the Lord's people, just going about doing good and looking for opportunities to serve the Lord in these ways. So, beloved, how is your faith? Is it an active faith? Does it show forth love towards others? Does it provide where there's a need, even over and above what is absolutely required, but just filled with the generosity of the Holy Spirit? May that be your portion and mine in these days. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou give us compassionate hearts for those about us. We pray that our eyes may be open to the needs of others. We pray especially for those who may be destitute. We pray that we may minister to their needs out of the great love wherewith we ourselves have been loved. We thank thee for the blessings of knowing Christ and his great generosity. We pray that thou wouldst make us to show forth these kindnesses in the power of thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.